Can you hear me now? Cheers. All right. Good morning, friends. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Hunter Myers. I'm the student ministry director here at the Cathedral Church. It is such a joy to be with you here in this room this morning and those who are joining on the live stream. Those who know me might know this about me, that I am a bit of a philosophy nerd. And in my undergraduate studies, I got to work with some of the greatest minds in our history, one of whom was Aristotle. And I would love to share this morning my fully formed 10-year thesis on Aristotle. Aristotle was kind of a snob. Aristotle's work came from and flourished within the context of aristocracy, of the aristocrats. He understood virtue as not just being generous, but being generous with a lot of money. You couldn't really live the flourishing life unless you could be generous with a lot of money, according to Aristotle. But at the same time, Aristotle adopted this kind of classic notion about death, that you cannot call a man happy until he is dead. Seems kind of odd to us. But Aristotle and much of the ancient world understood death as the pencils down of life. The test is over, and only then can you be evaluated whether your life was flourishing and happy and successful, whether your life was worth living. That's what death was. And into this classical world walked men like St. Stephen, St. James, St. Matthew, St. Matthias, St. Andrew, St. Mark, and St. Peter. Each of these men lived like death had no dominion over them, as if it was not the final step of life, but the first step towards true life. And what's more, each of these men followed Jesus to paths that ultimately led them to horrible and gruesome deaths. Some were stoned to death. Some were beheaded, and others were crucified like Christ. None of them would have been called successful by Peter or by Caesar standards or by Aristotle standards. So why did all these men and countless others that have walked before us and walk among us today follow the path of Jesus? A path that forsakes worldly notions of power and success and privilege and embraces, in fact, a method of execution as the symbol and the source of life. Aristotle makes sense in a world of aristocracy. In what world do the martyrs of the church, and in what world does Jesus make sense? How is Jesus worth it to them? For each of us, the season of Lent is a time to reckon with that reality of death. And to reckon is simply to consider the cost or to calculate what it really means, this thing in front of you. Lent for us is a time of reckoning. And personally, I'll be honest, I didn't want to reckon with death any more this Lent than you did, I think. I felt like the last year under the shadow of COVID-19, the last thing I wanted to do was think more about death. In fact, last March, I bolted upright and I just said, like, why 6 feet? Why did it have to be 6 feet? Why couldn't it be 7 feet? In the Bible, 7 is the number of completion. That seems right. Why 6 feet? And I'm sure that the science backs up that 6 feet is a good safe distance. But I was haunted that we were told to remain 6 feet apart, a grave's depth away, as if even in our safety, we were reminded that death is surrounding us and that's real. All the same, we must reckon with the reality of death this Lent. And we don't do this to revel in our mortality, but to consider what role death plays in this gospel story. And today, we're invited to look at Jesus, at him himself as he reckoned with his death, and to ask what made it worth it for him to choose the cross. So I invite you to turn with me either in the Pew Bibles or in your personal Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 12, beginning in the 20th verse. That's John chapter 12, verse 20. You can find that on page 899 of your Black Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, each of these gospel accounts is kind of like a painted portrait of Jesus. Matthew is emphasizing the messianic kingship of Jesus. Luke emphasizes the mission of Jesus to the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Mark is like a Michael Bay film. You know, it just goes from action to action to action. He says, immediately Jesus says this, immediately he went here. It's all about the action. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is more like an impressionist portrait, more like Monet or Cezanne or somebody like that. He plays with these themes of light and darkness, death and life, signs and glory. The Gospel of John can even be divided into two big movements, the book of signs in chapters 1 through 12 and the book of glory in chapters 13 through 21. And from page 1, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus, this eternal word of God, begins by performing signs that God's life and light and love have finally come into the world. Jesus speaks with authority. He turns water into wine at a wedding. He heals the sick. He miraculously feeds thousands of people. He walks on water. And right before our chapter today, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And along the stories, we read tension is tightening between Jesus and the authorities, the secular Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And the crowds are loving it. They're eating Jesus up. They're hoping that Jesus would be the coming king, the one who would vindicate all their years of suffering as a people and all the oppression they suffered. They were hoping that Jesus would be the one who would make their suffering worth it. But with every step in Jesus' ministry, he was moving with purpose to an event that nobody anticipated and nobody expected. The scripture before us today, in fact, is that transition from what John would call the book of signs into the book of glory. So we begin in these verses as Jesus has entered Jerusalem to celebrate Passover for the last time. So let's start in verse 20 here. It begins, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast," that is the feast of the Passover, "some were Greeks." Now, we don't know if these Greeks had read Aristotle, maybe they had, but we do know that they were captivated by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In their world, they were called God-fearers. Some of these God-fearers heard about the signs that Jesus had performed. Maybe they heard of the healings. Maybe they heard about Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple like Patrick preached about a few weeks ago. But they were captivated with this Jesus. And in verse 21, they come and they don't go directly to Jesus. They go to his disciple, Philip. And so they come to Philip, it says in verse 21, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So these Greek, these non-Jewish visitors go to Philip, a guy from a town called Galilee of the Gentiles, or the Galilee of the non-Jewish people. So they go to someone who, even if they didn't feel comfortable approaching Jesus directly, they go to someone who at least understand their language and maybe a little bit of where they came from. And then Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip conspire together. They think about what to do, and then they finally decide to go to Jesus and bring that request. But Jesus gives an answer that doesn't exactly seem to address their question, which is pretty classic Jesus. But let's look at what he does say here in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus says this, and it's true. It's true enough. But there's not a word in Jesus' response about meeting with some Gentiles. Instead, Jesus teaches about sowing death and reaping life. Why? What did Jesus see that his disciples and his Greek inquirers didn't see? Well, again, every step towards Jerusalem for Jesus was a step towards his cross. Jesus' moment of reckoning had come. This moment was that catalyst. As he says it, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour of his death is at hand. It's right around the corner. And what is Jesus' first response to this reality? When he finally has his chance to recognize that the hour has come, what is the first thing he do? He thinks of his followers. He invites them to follow him to the cross too. Think about that. Every step of Jesus' ministry, Jesus empowered his followers to walk in his path, and even death is no exception. In fact, finding true life through death is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. A commentator named Bruce Milne puts it this way: this life through death reality touches on our whole Christian service. Life through death is the law of the kingdom of God. Fruitfulness is costly. It is in dying that we ourselves become life givers. As Jesus reckons in this moment with the costly obedience He invites those who would follow him, you and I, to die to ourselves, to follow him, and receive the only reward that only God the Father can give, life, his life, eternal life. And let's pause here and consider how mundane dying to ourselves can be. This is what we call the gospel on the ground, the kind of nitty-gritty details that go into this life of following Jesus. And yes, dying to ourselves includes this grand choices about our spiritual life, about our career and perhaps our safety, our finances and our relationships, but it also includes how you hold your tongue and listen first. It includes the way you structure and you order your time and your resources. When Jesus says that we must hate our lives, he's not saying that we must hate life as such. Creation is good. Jesus should know. He made it. But he's saying that we live too much like this world is our final home. By comparison to that life that only God can give in the kingdom, yes, in comparison to that life, we hate the life we live now, and all our values and desires get upended for the sake of this higher call towards the kingdom. And in Christ, that means that we are no longer in charge. And the good news here, friends, is that you were never in charge in the first place. We put to death our imagined control to follow Jesus, to follow the care of our loving King. That's what it means for us to die to ourselves. At least that's a picture of it. But at this moment still, in the text, Jesus is troubled. Deeply troubled, moved, grieved. He knows the path for true life is through death. That's not the problem. He still has to choose the cross. Verses 27 to 33 in this chapter are the closest that the Gospel of John comes to what other gospel writers show in the Garden of Gethsemane. Continuing in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." St. Cyril of Alexandria, whose quote is at the top of our bulletin, tunes into how important this moment is for Jesus. And he writes, "Jesus did not suffer in ignorance. He suffered voluntarily and with full knowledge, not only that he was going to die, but also in what manner. He named the cross as his death." Having reckoned with death, having finally come face to face, his moment, his hour was there. Jesus still chose the cross. Why? Why was it worth it for him? Let's continue in verse 28. Jesus says again, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." From day one, Jesus followed the leading of the Holy Spirit and submitted himself to the will of God the Father. In his humanity at this moment, Jesus feared death and was troubled. And trembled. But as the Son of God, his will was with the Father's will. He whom the Father had sent into the world now is bringing glory to the Father through this supreme act of obedience and death. And in choosing the cross, Jesus finally gives an answer, not only to the Greeks who sought him that day, but to us who seek him today, why he chose it. Back to verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. For your sake and not mine. For your sake and not mine." You see, Jesus knew every step of the way what he was sent to do. That wasn't a mystery to him. He chose the cross for our sake, for our sake. And this reality is so ordinary and at the same time so profound that we proclaim it every week in the Nicene Creed when we proclaim, "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate." And as if we're the next line, we could still say, "For our sake, he suffered death and was buried." This is how God planned to reveal his glory on day one, through the self-giving love of Christ on the cross for your sake, for our sake. For the sake of all who would follow him. And here's what the cross means for Jesus in the big picture. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Here, Jesus is talking about the cosmic consequences of the cross, what we call the gospel in the air. The cross is the judgment of a world in rebellion against God's love. The cross is the overthrowing of the enemy who has been leading humanity to the path of death. Again, from our friend Bruce Milne, he says, in death, God meets us as a judge. And it is in this element which explains Jesus' recoiling in horror at the face of death. In his death, Jesus must take on their place, the place of those whom he has come to bring life. He must die their death in order to free them from death forever. The fruit of Jesus' death, this costly fruit, would be life for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. So we see here that Jesus wasn't ignoring these Greek inquirers, and he doesn't ignore us. He was calling them to meet him at the cross. He calls you, all of us who would follow him, to meet him at the cross. And Jesus chose that path for our sake. You know, Jesus said when that voice came from heaven that it was for our sake, not his. And we have to wonder, when Jesus was on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he cry that for our sake too? This last Wednesday at the Prayer in the Night formation group, I was really struck and humbled at the ways that the members of this cathedral family are reckoning with this reality of death during Lent. The responses were varied. They varied from humility, fear, grief, to even hope and thankfulness. That at least in Lent, we can finally name the death as an enemy and as an evil. We can feel the weight of those we've lost. Ash Wednesday names that horror of death in the ashen cross. It's a somber comfort in a weird sense. Death is an evil. Death is wrong. Death makes the guilt of human sin visible. But death is not the end of Jesus' story. And by grace, it will not be the end of our story. So let's return to that question we asked at the very beginning. Why was facing death worth it for Jesus and for the martyrs of the church? Because glory is the end of the story in the gospel. Glory is the end of the story. You see, the world was too eager. The enemy was too eager. And death itself was too eager. When death swallowed up Christ on the cross, it swallowed God's very light and life and love. It swallowed a conquering king whose self-giving love literally turned death inside out. So then it wasn't the last step of condemnation, but the first step of salvation. That's why God declares this double glory. I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again, because the full glory that we see in Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of John and in his life, is the crucified and the risen Jesus. But we have to have the cross first, because Christ chose it. And in Christ, death will not win. Glory is at the end of the story. And we see the way this glory at work in baptism, it's Christian baptism, when we are united to Christ in his death. St. Paul, he puts it this way. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christian, if you have already died with Christ, then your new life of grace has begun. Death no longer has the last say over your life. Remember that. Sit with that. As we reckon with death this Lent, remember that reality too, that is ours in Christ. In this season, we journey with Jesus towards the cross. We see why Jesus chose the cross. He chose it for our sake and for the glory set before him. And now comes the hard part, for us to ask, is Jesus worth it? Very often, this is my back pocket question. I ask the question too late in a long line of bad decisions. But Lent challenges us to make this the first question we consider. Is following Jesus at the expense of every other metric of success worth it? Is following Jesus, even if you were misunderstood every step of your life, would it still be worth it? Is Jesus worth following even unto death and frustration, sickness, and adversity? And we can take courage that when we look at the witness of the church and so many who walked before us, in their life, in their death, they answered, yes, Jesus is worth following every step of the way. We are here today, as a matter of fact, because of their faithfulness to Jesus and their belief that glory is the end of the story in the gospel and that death does not win. The poet John Donne put it like this, and I apologize, I am not much for reading poetry, so I pray that this comes across well. John Donne writes, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppies or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Friends, in Lent, we reckon with death as an enemy that has been defeated by our King. He conquered death for our sake, and his glory is at the end of our story and the story of all those who would follow him. Amen.